All right. We are in James. James chapter 3. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now again for this time that we have together. I pray that you would just bless every person that is here tonight and bless those also who aren't here, wherever they might be and whatever they might be doing. I pray, Father, that you would give them your presence and also teach them your word. I pray that you would help every person on this earth now to be a Christian and to repent of all their sins and to be saved through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would send revival and bring many souls out of the darkness they are in. Amen. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3 of James. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and they obey, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. All right, the first verse. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What is a master? Teacher? I didn't look this word up specifically, but generally whenever you see the word master in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word which is for teacher, also translated at other times, teacher, I believe. Does anybody know that to be for sure on this word? I should have looked it up before I came. But I thought there was intelligent people here that could have answered me. Oh, yeah. 13:20. Okay, the Greek word is didaskalos, an instructor, is the meaning. It is translated in the English Bible, doctor, master, or teacher. I do not think that the word teacher, as we use it in the English language today, would be a good translation of that word in this passage. The reason why is because teacher in English today has a very, very low meaning. If you barely graduated from high school and college, but you made it, and you are now a kindergarten teacher at school, this is not what James is warning us not to be. He's not telling us not to be a kindergarten teacher because we'll get greater judgment if we do. Okay, what he is telling us here is that if we set ourselves up to lead men, we will get greater judgment as the leaders of people in more or less moral matters, I would say. Teaching math at school, if you make an error in your teaching, isn't going to hurt anybody. So if you think to other religions, the way that other religions commonly use the word teacher, what they mean by teacher is a very revered person in their religion who is the one who set this religion on foot and gave them something to follow and wrote them books and stuff. That's what you use the word teacher for in most religious connections. And I think that is the true meaning here, not just somebody who happens to be a math teacher or an English teacher or something, but somebody who is rather a leader teacher, somebody who would be, say, I'm going to start a church. Where are my people? How often do you find that you find these churches where it always comes in churches that are more sectarian, that think they're something special, where just about every person in the church wants to be the leader? And James says, don't! You're going to be judged harder if you're the leader. That doesn't put some leaders in very good place. Now, what is it that will make a leader get judged harder than somebody who is sitting in the pew? Well, go for it. Yeah, pretty much. Let's imagine a cop is sitting at the Ohio state line. And he's waiting for somebody to cross into his state that's speeding. Now, if somebody comes speeding along 90 miles an hour and they have Ohio plates on, he stops them and gives them a ticket for $70. But if somebody comes speeding across that line that has an Illinois license, maybe, he stops them and gives them a ticket for $270. Do you think that's what it means? Because you're a teacher that you're going to get judged harder for your sin? Just because you have a teacher license plate, that's going to make you get a bigger fine. I think that is pretty much it. Because the Bible says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Because this man he's talking about in that passage in Romans is doing the things that he is judging somebody else for doing. Now, what happens is when a teacher sets himself up to teach the standard, guess what standard that teacher is going to be judged by? What he taught. What if some ignorant person sitting in the pew who was too scared to talk and never taught anything did the same things that that preacher preached against, but never said that it was wrong, and maybe didn't even believe it was wrong? Then standing before God in the day of judgment, that person who never believed it was wrong and never said it was wrong is going to get by easier than the person who said it was wrong if he did it also. And this is where the danger comes in. You see, if you are a teacher or a master and you live according to everything that you say, you're going to receive no judgment at all on that kind of a basis anyway. You might receive some on some other basis anyway because you don't know everything. And so you might still do something wrong that God's going to take you to task for someday that you have never taught. But however, on the basis that we're talking about right now, if you preach the word and you live just like you preach, then you won't get judged for anything. But the problem is, you are a person. There's nobody in this room that is an angel. There's nobody in this room that is a God. You are a person. And your failures and shortcomings mount up over your head, and your sins are enough to bury you. And so when you stand up and lead other people and become their teacher, you are in danger. You are in great danger of evoking God's judgment on you if you teach wrong. I do not believe that there should be any hard teacher anywhere in Christian circles. I do not believe in the type of churches where you have to have permission from the elders of the church to evangelize. I don't know if you can even call that a church. It's a jail. Maybe a prison. It's definitely not according to the will of God. But what does the Bible lay out for us for terms of authority? What should a person who's in authority be? The servant. If I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, then you ought also to wash one another's feet, Jesus said. The teacher, the good shepherd, the shepherd who has a right to call the sheep by their name and have them follow him, that good shepherd isn't calling those sheep for himself, but rather for them, and he actually gives his life for them and will die for them. If anybody would like to be the pastor of a church, they should definitely plan on being the least important person in the church. That's the job of pastor, to be the least important person there. If everybody in the church wants things a certain way and you want it different, then you do what they want. If somebody in the church doesn't like your hairstyle, change it. I'm not going to do that. Personally, I think it's more of an attitude than a fact. Because you can find these pastors without number. They dot the land everywhere you go that want to have a church. They want a people. They want a group of people to come into their church and call them God and worship them. And they want it more than they want anything in the world. It's like their passion. They got to have a church. And they're never going to be happy anywhere until they're in charge. Those kind of people push and pull to get things their own way. they don't love the sheep, you're going to receive judgment. You're going to receive judgment for that. And I don't think that I am as likely to receive judgment because I don't want to be your teacher. I've asked 17 times, please get somebody else up here. You see, so I think I'm going to be exempt because I didn't choose this profession. I'm joking, but I'm really serious. Because in truth, the person that has that attitude that they want to be in charge will mistreat people. The person like Moses that says, send by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And, God, I can't talk. I can't do a good job. Send somebody else. I can't bear this people. When God comes to him and says, get out of my way so I can kill this people, Moses says, blot my name out of your book and leave their names in my place. That's the kind of person that will do a good job in being a teacher. Now, it doesn't say here, don't be a teacher or a master. It doesn't say don't be one. It says just don't let there be lots of them. Don't clamor for that position as though it's something worthwhile, because judgment comes with it. Somebody needs to be a teacher. And somebody needs to take the risk of screwing up worse as a teacher than not screwing up at all and leaving poor human souls untaught about Jesus Christ. Somebody needs to risk their own soul for the gospel. But it's not a job that you should be clamorous for, because it's not a good job. It's the worst job in Christianity that a human being could want. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, for in many things we offend all. In other words, hi there, teacher. Hi there, all you teachers. Don't look for being teacher, because you're going to receive greater judgment. And guess what? You're offending. Every one of you is already offending. So guess what? You put yourself in place of teacher, those offenses are going to get judged harder. That's what he says.
Also, where Christ, you know, there's a greater responsibility on teachers, where Christ said that if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it'd be better for you if a millstone were hanging on your neck and you were cast into the sea.
So now here we have the test for perfection in verse 2. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Okay, this is a standard for perfection. If you believe in perfection and you believe it can be attained in this life and you believe you have attained it, go ask everybody who listens to you talk if you ever say anything you shouldn't say. If you never say anything that you shouldn't say, you are a perfect person. You can bridle your whole body and live a perfect life if you never let something come off your tongue that you should not have said. It is the hardest, last thing to be tamed on a human. We'll read through that. We'll go through that now that's the next verses of the chapter. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So he compares the tongue here to the steering wheel for your life. He's comparing it to the bit in a horse's mouth and to the helm of a ship. The things that steer the course of the horse or steer the course of the ship, those things that steer those things are the same thing. They relate to your tongue because your tongue steers the course of your body. The things that come out of your mouth, though your tongue is a little teeny thing, it kindles a great matter. A great matter is kindled by the little fire that comes off of your tongue. Divorces happen through the tongue. Murders happen through the tongue. The sins of a household reside in the tongue. If you want to see a family, Christian family, we're taught Christian family now, a Christian family grow up, and one by one, the 17 kids start leaving the family house, and they start heading out. They want to go to a different church, or they don't want to be a Christian, or something like this. You know why, usually? Because the parents didn't have control of the tongue. That's usually the reason. And some other things oftentimes follow because the tongue sets the course for the body. Okay, let's imagine this. Your husband comes in the door, and let's just imagine that you married somebody that was really stupid. Okay? He comes in the door, and he just done something that no human being should have never done. He's really in trouble. And you, the intelligent wife, are going to have to set him straight on the poor decision he just made. Okay? So you start giving it to him. You know, you might end up in a fight. You might end up hitting him. You might end up walking out of the house and leaving him. There's any number of things that could follow this argument that's going to start. But let's do it different now, okay? You're standing in the kitchen. He just did the same stupid thing. He's coming in the door. And you say, little lies are right. Okay, little lies are okay. If it's between husband and wife. You say, wow, honey, you are cute. I guarantee you, you're not going to hit him or walk off in anger after a statement like that came out of your mouth. You just bridled your body with your speech. Now, you didn't mean it. But you bridled your body. Now, maybe you should try coming up with something you can say that's the truth. Because there are some good things you could say about your husband, even if he's not cute. But your actions, the actions of your life are going to follow what came out of your mouth. What you say is going to determine what you're going to do the next little while. So sometimes we should intentionally talk about things that are opposite of how we feel to try to help us do the right thing. You know, like the Bible says, in everything give thanks. You know, when something bad happens, if you turn to God and say, thanks for all your blessings, God, you're not going to go home and sulk and get bitter about that bad thing that just happened. Because you controlled your feelings with your intelligence and said something nice to God, in spite of the fact that that just wasn't the way you were feeling. You remember what Job said when he lost everything that he had but his wife. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of you guys think that Job was just rolling in feelings of wonderful thoughts about God at that moment? I don't think that that Job at that moment was feeling extremely pleased with God in his heart. Now, he might not have thought a bad thought about him, but I don't think that in his mind at that moment, feelings of love and adoration were just rolling up that made him open his mouth and say something good about God. Job chose to say that because it was right. And he knew it was right. And he chose to say it. And if he hadn't started that high up, you don't know how far he would have ended through the following days of suffering. So we need to make it a priority to control our tongue. Because the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. These are hard words. Terribly hard words. In fact, I don't know, honest, if there is another passage in the entire scripture that sets things out so tough as these verses do. That thing that is residing in your mouth, God says, is burning with flames from hell. You say, I don't have one of them. You just lied then, because God says you does. I don't want to believe I have one of them, but I have to because Nikki keeps telling me. The Bible says not to be many masters, Nikki. So, we can tame wild things, it says. Beasts, lions, tigers, elephants, dragons. We can tame birds, we can tame serpents, we can tame things that are in the sea. They have been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. Now let me tell you something. No man, it says, can tame the tongue. But James here is telling us to do it. How and why is James telling us to tame our tongue if we can't? God can tame your tongue. And as a Christian, we don't, as a Christian, do the things that we are able to do. Because if we did that, we would never be where we are. We as Christians do the things that God tells us to do because He gives us the ability through Christ to do them. So while we cannot tame our tongue, our tongues can be tamed. Now the rest of this chapter was written for Calvinists, so we could skip over it here. But since I just love exposing Calvinism, I think we should probably do it. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Did you guys notice something here? Back at the beginning of the chapter, God says, be not many masters. But you know that Jesus told the disciples not to even be called master? Jesus told the disciples, now, he didn't tell them not to be a master. But he told them not to be called master, because you have one master, and that he's in heaven. It's your God. Now listen, God here is not exempt from his own word. God is the embodiment and picture of his own word and does everything that he says. So now God here is a teacher. Jesus tells us that God is our teacher, our master, our Lord and master. So if God is that to us, and God is telling us not to be masters because we're going to receive greater judgment if we teach things that we don't do or if we're hard on people. Now here's what he's telling us we can't do. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now how many of you could put a different light on predestination than blessing and cursing? What did God do when he stood up in heaven before he created the world and he predestined certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost? What did he do? He blessed and he cursed. Now he's in trouble through his own word. He spoke a word that's getting him in trouble now if predestination is true. Listen to the rest of this, because it gets pretty hot for God if Calvinism is true. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now God, the Calvinists tell us, is the author of everything. He is the author of righteousness. He's the author of sin. He's the author of every living thing. He's the author of everything that exists. He is the creator and the absolute supreme ruler over everything, and nothing ever has been done or will be done without his authority predetermining that it should be done. What does he say? Can a fig tree bear olives or a vine figs? No. So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh. That means that God is not a good God if this salt water came from his fountain. If this salt water came from God's fountain, then God is not a good God. If God cursed some people and blessed others, well, you say God has a right to do that. It's us that doesn't. It does not say, out of the same mouth of man proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It just says the same mouth. God has a mouth too, and he talks too. And when God talks, out comes James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If something bad came, it did not come from God. Don't interpret that wrong, because God sends trouble. God does not send evil, okay? God does send trouble to accomplish good things through trouble. But God does not send evil. God does not curse a person. If there's a person on the face of the earth anywhere, from the days of Adam till this day, that has experienced trouble, there was one reason that trouble was sent. It was meant to be blessing, to bring that person to God. And if it failed in its mission, it was because the stubborn person refused to hear the voice of God. There is, in Christian circles, I have heard it. I don't know if I haven't been around a lot, but I've heard this a lot. Nobody should ever talk bad about a human being. If you want to talk bad about somebody, you should talk bad about the devil. Did you ever find a single word in all of Scripture anywhere where God spoke an evil word about the devil? There's not one. There is not one. God did not ever give the devil a curse. God loves the devil. God created the devil. The devil is under judgment through his sin. And God is not cursing him. We shouldn't speak evil about the devil. Billy Sunday peeked through the cracks of the platform and said, "Where is that old devil? Come up here out of the cracks." And I don't remember what he said. He was going to punch him. God told us that an elder should be no striker. That means we have no business punching the devil. The devil needs to repent. We don't curse the devil. The devil is a created being that was created by the Almighty God for pleasure and for goodness. And when God made him, he made him good. Nothing evil has ever come from God. I happened to pick up Charles Wesley's poems. I'm sorry, I was going to bring the book tonight and forgot it. It was a book of selected poems, and I read three or four of them on different aspects of Calvinism. And I very much appreciated one line, one verse, where he brought out the thought that God is way more merciful than the Calvinists believe. And it's a good thing he is, or he would not have mercy on them. Because of the wicked things that they teach about the grace of God. It is a pretty good thing God does have more mercy than we want to grant him. Because none of us would be in very good shape if he didn't. I was going to bring that book tonight and read a couple poems. They were pretty good, but I forgot it. So, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So I think we're tying back up to the first verse here when he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Guys, how many of you want to be teachers? Who is a wise man among you? You think he should say, and endued with knowledge, let him show out of a good conversation his teachings with meekness of wisdom. But he doesn't say that. He's giving you a better thing to pursue than being a master. If you think you're somebody who is wise, you should show people your works. Let your works be good. Control your tongue. Shut up when you shouldn't talk. Don't say evil things about people. Don't have bitter envying in your heart and strife and glorying and lying against the truth. Because this wisdom doesn't come from above. I think this whole chapter flows together very well. And we're going back up to the subject at the beginning of the chapter. You don't want to be a master because you're going to receive greater condemnation. If you desire the place of being teacher in the church and you think you're something special and you don't control yourself and you live this kind of a lifestyle, you're way, 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 way better off never dreaming of being a pastor. You've got some other problems you should be taking care of. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I can't get over the fact of how many times that you find fighting in churches about who should be preaching and who should be leading. It just seems to be a nonstop struggle for power. And churches are putting multiple people in charge of different things and putting them on rotating schedules, preaching and stuff like this to try to keep everybody happy and coming to church. You know what I think should be done with those kind of people? I think somebody should show them up to be an evil tree and kick them out the back door and let the church be pure again. They don't need to be teaching. They have nothing to teach. If you put them up to teach, there's going to be confusion and every evil work. However, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, that means non-Calvinistic, and without hypocrisy. If you want to be a follower of God, if you want to learn the wisdom of God, what are you here for? How many of the things that are listed in this verse gratify the person who owns them? Not one. Every single word that is listed in this verse is for somebody else. If you're not gentle, if you're not peaceable, if you're not easy to be entreated, if you're not full of mercy and good fruits, if you're not without partiality or hypocrisy, that doesn't hurt you. I mean, it does in the long run because all sin hurts, all sin kills you. But technically speaking, of that act that you would commit, it didn't hurt you, it hurt somebody else. And that's the wisdom that comes from above. And when somebody tries to teach you that God created billions of people so that he could watch them sin, some of them say he makes them sin, some just says he lets them sin. But he created them with the intent to destroy them so he could show the people who he wanted to save how strong and powerful he was. How many of the words in this verse describe that kind of a person? It is honestly difficult to imagine how a person who believes Calvinistic doctrine can even be saved. They trample so horribly on the character and godliness of the God of heaven himself. But half of the Christian world today believes it. Half of the Christian world today is Calvinistic. I'm just guessing on that. I don't know that for an actual figure, but a very, very large percentage. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. How many of you have ever met a person who wanted to teach righteousness, and he went about like a bulldog or an elephant or a snowplow in a bean field? How many of you ever met a person trying to preach righteousness that way? I have. I've met a person. I've actually looked in the mirror at one before. My sisters needed it, though. That's not the way righteousness is sown. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, of them that make peace. Now, if we finish this chapter and dismiss and go home, you'll be able to breathe again. However, it's not a good idea to go home and relax without taking heed to some of the very strong statements in this chapter and letting them shape your life. If you don't do it, you're going to suffer consequences for it. I think every person in this room will probably have to admit that if they look very deep into their life, some of the searching verses in this chapter and compare them to your life, you're going to find out that you don't match what you're supposed to be. That's not a reason for discouragement or a reason to say, write failure on your mirror and stare in it for the next 24 hours. You need to look harder at what they say and look at where you are failing and what could be done to remedy the situation. Maybe it would be time that you might learn how to say nice things to people. That might be a good place to start. Definitely one thing that we need to all make certain is that we look at ourselves to be the person for the worst fruit that we see in our lives. It helps to keep you humble. If you walk up to your tree and you believe that you are normally picking apples off that tree, but you find an onion growing there, don't picture yourself as a sweet tree just because you think there's normally apples there. If that onion came out of the tree, out of that tree branch, then there was onion juice in your roots. The devil created onions, by the way. Amy Carmichael actually points out in her book, if you haven't read it, read it. Every Christian should read that book. It's a very, very, very good book. It'll take you about 10 minutes to read. If is the name of the book. And she says in that book, if by a sudden jolt, I'm not going to quote it now, but if by a sudden jolt, somebody can make me say something that is not kind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And then she puts a little dot on that and goes down to the bottom of the page and she says, because a glass full of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, no matter how hard it is shaken. Is that true? Fill a glass to the brim with grape juice and shake it as hard as you can and see if you can spill onion juice out of it. If you're spilling onion juice, you've got onion juice in you. And it's not the person's fault who jolted you that the onion juice spilled. It's your fault for owning the onion juice. We tend to try to blame people when something happens that causes a reaction out of us, and that reaction is less than perfect. We tend to want to put some of the blame for our reaction on the person who caused the reaction. But you know, if somebody comes into the room and says a snotty thing about you and you turn a somersault, that don't hurt. But if you turn a somersault and you spill dirty juice, that's what hurts. If you turn a somersault and there's no dirty juice in you, you might annoy the person, but they had that coming anyway. What's that? Do we have any comments before we close this chapter? I didn't want to go through this chapter because I knew it was going to expose me, but I couldn't get out of it, so we'll dismiss.